word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, we are here to continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that God seeks such to worship Him, and that because of this, the two things that stand out in that passage are the fact that the first issue is that worship must be done in the realm of the truth. We recognize that the Jews were failing and failing miserably because they were no longer teaching as doctrines the doctrines of the Word of God, but they were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They had in many ways abandoned the truth for their system, a works-oriented, legalistic, religious system, which ultimately did not provide salvation for those who wanted it, and in fact hindered people from gaining it, since the reality is this is all based on faith. And so faith, and one must believe that God is, if he's going to come to him, and ultimately that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The second aspect of all of this, of course, is seen in the fact that it must be done in terms of the Spirit. This means that the believer must have be in fellowship. He must have set aside the sin nature. And, of course, we recognize that that process is simple, just as simple as salvation is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess your sins to the Father and he will forgive you. It is that simple. There is no other requirement. You do not have to feel any particular way. You do not have to beat yourself up. You simply have to be intellectually honest and acknowledge that what the Bible says is sin, and puts us out of fellowship. And once we commit a sin, then the goal is to get immediately back into fellowship or as soon thereafter as possible. So it's time to deal with that issue, to put aside the sin nature if necessary through rebound. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is once again to assemble under the principle of the local church, recognizing that this is the pillar and support of the truth that you have ordained for this particular generation and this entire dispensation, in fact, so that believers can orient to you through the principles that you have established and through the system that you have set forth in your word. We recognize that under the local church, where are the parameters in which we apply, we have the function of the pastor teacher to continue to instruct us in the things of God so that we might grow thereby and ultimately make the great rewards that are available to those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 4, major point 4 here, biblical usages of faith. We have looked at the first and primary use, and this is where many people will trip up in the Bible, is that when they see faith, they immediately want to make it phase 1 faith. They want to make it phase 1 salvation. Well, as we know, salvation is a process that comes in three phases, phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. And so, again, to make a word technical when it is not necessarily is a huge mistake exegetically and leads to many wrong conclusions. And so people come to wrong conclusions because they'll read a passage that has the word faith in it or salvation, and they'll read it always as a phase one passage. And in many cases, if it's not, then this just simply puts them off balance. So we've looked at all the things here about phase one faith. We are down here, actually. Looks like we've misnumbered again. This should be subpoint 7, it appears. But that's fine. We can correct that in the notes. So you can dock my pay 50 cents for that one, and we'll fix it. And those aren't big deals, but I know that when I'm running a long outline like this and you get 3 or 4 into it, it sometimes does not keep up with it. So this should be subpoint 7, it appears. Or let's see here. Actually, no, I'll take that back. Never mind. I was on the wrong page. Sorry, sorry, sorry. Okay, I get my 50 cents back now. So do not attempt to change the channel. Okay, we're under Roman numeral 4, but I realized we had finished saving faith and we're working on B, active or subjective faith, phase 2 faith, and dealing with faith in terms of how we have to apply in the angelic conflict with the recognition that we're going to be tested. That is another whole issue, of course, that is an adjunct simply to this doctrine of faith, is the doctrine of testing, that apart from testing, in certain ways, you really don't need much faith. But it is when your doctrine is tested. It is when your belief is called into doubt. It is when you reach the crisis point of confidence or the crisis of faith that ultimately people have to have their feet put to the fire. We all do. And nobody will get through this Christian life unscathed. And the question is, will you be hanging in there, as Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will we be hanging in there at the end? And that is the goal, ultimately. And we're all challenged with the same thing, the same race in that sense that continues to go on and on, sometimes interminably, it seems, but always there. And we have to determine to continue to run. And that's the challenge. We all face it. Everybody gets tired. Everybody hits the wall. Everybody gets dehydrated in the course of a marathon, or many people do. And so we recognize that there are these obstacles to faith. And our testing is certainly designed not to be an obstacle to faith, but to bring out the faith in doctrine that is there. And again, it's easy to say you have faith in the truth until it is actually tested. And then you have to apply it, and then it becomes far more difficult. So we were down here under B to subpoint 6. Now, that is correct. Phase 2, faith and works. One must maintain a distinction between phase 1 faith and phase 2 faith. Well, very obviously, because number one, phase 1 faith is only for a moment. You really only have to apply faith in Christ long enough to think it and believe it, which isn't very long. And phase 2 faith is for a lifetime. So clearly they are different. Phase 1 faith provides a salvation that is unchangeable, that cannot be lost, cannot be forfeited, cannot be stolen. Phase 1 faith provides all of that, the new birth, and all these other factors that come, as we saw many of the things that come with phase 1 faith. Phase 2 faith, however, is a different matter in that, again, the former, phase 1 faith, brings justification from God completely apart from human works. And we're going to find out that phase 2 justification is not so. Phase 2 justification requires works, and so there is a difference. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. In other words, declared righteous, and here salvation phase 1 is what's in view. He is declared righteous apart from works of the law. And so no works are admitted. Why? Because the unbeliever is spiritually dead. He can't do any works, really. I mean, all he could offer would be dead works, the type of works a spiritually dead person could do. These do not commend themselves to God. God is not into these types of works. These are works that proceed from death, not works that proceed from life. And so, phase one works, we have nothing to offer to God. What would you offer for your salvation? What kind of work do you think would be required? I mean, it would have to be pretty dramatic, I would think, really, to inherit heaven and have the blessings of salvation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection body, and all the things that come with salvation. It would have to be a pretty mighty work. Well, there is no work one could do that would attain to that. One cannot be that righteous. Also, Galatians 2:16, in the same vein, and of course, nevertheless, knowing, and this you better know, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, if you could obey the Mosaic law perfectly, which is the divine system of, that's been revealed of righteousness, that we could say the Mosaic law contains the principles of righteousness, that if one could keep that, if one could obey all those commands, he would at that level attain to the righteousness of the law. But is the righteousness even of the law good enough? Well, as he's going to say here, a man's not justified by the works of the law. but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. In other words, we're acquitted of our crimes before God, not because of any good work we've done, not because of anything we bring to the table, but simply by faith in His person. And so therefore, this, obviously that's why we can't lose it. Once you exercise faith in that person, you've done it. You can't undo it. And people can say, well, I've decided I don't believe anymore. Decide it if you want to, but it doesn't change anything. God has on record, He has an eternal record of who's believed and who hasn't. And a person could later say, well, I didn't really believe, but if you did, God knows. You can't back out of it. And in the end, of course, who would want to, right? And so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be acquitted, justified, declared righteous, declared innocent, all those things go along with that concept there of forgiveness. So, okay, so we cannot be justified, even the works of the Mosaic Law. Now, other laws, of course, fall short of that because they're not even God's perfect standard. At least the Mosaic Law contains the standards of God within it. James goes to some lengths to make it clear that phase two faith must be characterized by certain works, i.e. applications, in order to be considered viable. James 2, 14 through 26. And James goes, again, to great lengths to deal with this issue of the necessary follow-through in phase 2 that is required by those who say they're positive to God's plan. By those who say that I want the truth, I want to grow up spiritually, I want to lay hold of God's blessings, I want to ultimately be a somebody in heaven. I'm shooting for that. Okay, fine. Now, we can't argue that you are or aren't. Nobody can see the internal motivation. As we know, nobody knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him. And so we can't see any of that. But what we can see is if your faith is working. And in verse 2 here, as he points out, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Well, faith what? Now, is he saying faith in Christ? No, he doesn't here. One of the things that you notice is that faith doesn't have an object here. Faith in what? Faith always has to have an object. And in this case, you would supply the word doctrine. If anyone says he has faith in doctrine, but he has no works, can that faith deliver him? Not save him, phase one. Again, sozo primarily means to rescue from danger, to deliver, to bring into a better state, a safe state, we might say. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Well, very obvious application here. Basic living grace. A believer comes into the assembly and lacks basic living grace. And there's no implication here at all that the believer's under discipline, self-induced misery has brought it on themselves, any other factors that might even contribute into this where you might come up with a different decision. This is just presented as a basic living grace need by a brother or sister. And yet you do not give them what is necessary. What use is that? Well, the answer, of course, is that's no use. And the person who needed the food or clothing or whatever it was, would tell you the same thing. That's of no use. Your good wishes to me do not help me in any way. I am no more warm because you're for me. I am no more full because you're for me. If you're for me, what do I need from you if I have no clothing and no food? I need clothing and food. I don't need your good wishes. Those don't help me. Give me a nice little card. I'm sorry you're hungry. I'm not going to do anything but love you anyway, brother. That kind of thing. Well, what good would that do? That would be foolish, It'd be nonsensical. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. And what he's essentially saying is that if you claim to have faith in doctrine and yet don't apply the doctrine that's clearly set forth in Scripture, well, then you're lying to yourself and you're an idiot. And the whole point of all of this is doctrine that we know that is pretty clearly set forth. The function of the local church, the pastor teacher, the assembly of believers, learning the doctrine, the emphasis on the study teach routine, the consistency of these things. Well, these all are clearly taught in the Scripture. I mean, if you're intellectually honest, you know those things are clearly taught. And yet people who say, well, I have faith in doctrine, I'm positive, but I don't abide by those. Well, no, you're not positive. You don't have faith in doctrine. Whatever you have faith in, it is very misguided because it's not doctrine. You can't have faith in doctrine and blow the plan of God off. That's essentially what James is getting at here. That you have to have some actual follow-through that demonstrates, because the reality is, if I say I have faith in the truth and then I blow off the local church, it indicates that my faith was really insubstantial. That wasn't really real faith in the truth. It was something else, whatever it was. Well, but someone may well say, and James here does what Paul will do on certain occasions in his writing, and that is anticipate the objections of those who want to argue with you. And this is a part of apologetics, of course, is dressing these things where people are clearly wrong or where they might espouse some viewpoint that would be in contradiction to the truth. Someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. Okay, how do you do that? You can't. It's an impossibility. You can't show your faith without your works. Your works demonstrate your faith. And phase two. Now, we're only talking phase two here, after you're saved, after you're a believer in time. And I will show you my faith by my works. So I don't have to say, well, you know, I'm positive. You know, I can prove it. I live the lifestyle. There's a lifestyle that positive believers live. There's lifestyles that negative believers live, too. And there's lifestyles that negative unbelievers live. But there's really only one lifestyle for the positive believer, frankly. And it is full out, all in to doctrine. That's the only way. To me, I don't see any other way really you can approach it. If you're, but again, we have these verses. We studied them in Mark there. Whatever you bring to the table is what you're going to get out of it. So if you're not bringing your A game, guess what? God's not bringing His. And don't think you're going to get more out of this than what you put into it and what you're willing to sacrifice in terms of God's plan, in terms of fulfilling God's plan. You believe that God is one. Well, that's good. You accept the basic fundamental essence of the deity of God, that in essence He is one in person. That's good. Well, the demons believe that. Would anyone in their right mind argue that demons are producing anything of any consequence for God's plan other than evil? That they're bringing anything to the table? So in other words, the person says, well, I've got faith in doctrine, but I don't apply. Well, that person's no better than a demon. I mean, they have faith in God, but yet they've rejected Him. They've rejected His plan. And so the believer that gives lip service to doctrine is, according to James here, no more smart or better off than a demon is, because it doesn't do him any good. But are you willing to recognize, oh stupid fellow, that faith without works is useless? And so again, this and very much so, this ties in to, unfortunately, what was espoused in the doctrinal movement back in the 70s and 80s, and that is, and maybe even later than that, I don't know, but that is that you can just fill up your notebook, you can come to class, and as long as you can keep up and understand me, then you're fine before God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That is where it starts. Coming to Bible class and keeping up and understanding the doctrine, that's where it starts. But that doesn't make you okay with God. That is not the end of it. And very clearly in the doctrinal movement, the ball was dropped on this issue of phase two works. Why? I understand. It was theological reactionary things to the fundies. Anything that looked like a fundie, smelled like a fundie, we were running the other direction. We'd had enough of fundies by then. And if you've been drugged through that muck, you would know why people do react to that stuff. Now, I'm not defending it. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying I understand it. And so if it looked like a fundy, walked like a fundy, sounded like a fundy, was even fundy at all, we would just bash it. Why? Well, that's just reactionism. And by the way, history is filled with this, filled with theological reactionism. And I've learned now over the years, okay, wait a minute, you can't do that. Just because somebody's out here doing something really stupid and undermining the plan of God, you can't go to some other extreme to try to fix it. Well, number one, it never really does fix it, does it? And then the danger becomes, then you start ending up adding legalisms and other things to, or in this case, undermining the actual need to apply the doctrine you heard. And doctrines like love, well, they took it in the neck because, you know, the fundies are all real loving, and so we had to be everything but. Well, unfortunately, love is an attribute of God. And so, however they misapply and foul things up out there in the religious world, and we know they do. All of us that have been through it, we know they do. But number one, it's not up to us to fix it. And number two, when you do try to do that, again, you end up with the real danger of forming another extreme that's no more biblical than what it was you were fighting. And so you want to avoid that. And again, that's the whole thing with theology, is that it must be kept on the very straight and narrow. And just because people abuse it, our church is loving. We've got the most loving church. You come in and they all hug you and fall all over you and, you know, like a bunch of dogs with floppy ears jumping on you because they're just so happy that you're there. And then, you know, you'd go to a doctrinal church and nobody'd look you in the eye. Well, that's an extreme. That's a reaction. It's wrong. The Bible makes it very clear that God is love. And if we're going to emulate God, we have to be loving people. Now, obviously, love has to be defined. The parameters for love have to be established. I'm not arguing any of that. I'm just saying that theological reactionism has been the undoing of churches in some cases because they have gone the opposite direction. And now I've seen this in the other way, too, where people at one time were sound on doctrine and then they go back to being fundies. Why? Because they reacted to something over here they didn't like. And maybe it was an abuse even. I mean, it'd be great if I could tell you, you know, all doctrinal churches are sound and they're all the same and, oh, no, they're not even close. You got such a mixed bag out there when it comes to doctrinal churches that each one of them would have to be, evaluated on a case-by-case basis, to my thinking. And in certain cases, even with the fundies, you have to evaluate them sort of on a case-by-case basis. Well, I know generally what the abuses have been, and so these abuses, tending away from love, away from application, did not serve the church. These were misapplications by people reacting to other misapplications. Well, as I've said numerous times, if you let an idiot get you out of fellowship, who's the idiot? You're the one with the doctrine. We're supposed to be able to figure this out and think through it, and think logically and rationally and calmly and doctrinally. Well, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his Isaac, his son, on the altar? Yes. His faith was demonstrated by his willingness to do what God told him. Even though, obviously, God wasn't ever going to let Abraham kill his son. That wasn't ever going to happen. But he tested Abraham. Will you offer your son was the big issue. And Abraham was, yes, okay, I will. Now, it's one thing to say yes, it's quite another to build a fire, take the knife, tie him up, and be ready to cut the jugular. There's quite a bit of things in there between yes, I will, and then actually doing it. And obviously, as Abraham got all these things ready, well, God stopped him and, you know, said, no, don't do this. I know now that you... And he demonstrated his faith in God's... And what faith in... What doctrine specifically did Abraham believe that got him through that test? It was the doctrine of resurrection. Abraham recognized that Isaac was the heir, he was the only heir, there was no other heir, and so therefore if the Jewish nation was going to run through Isaac, Abraham said, well, okay, now here's my test. God wants me to kill Isaac, but the Jewish nation has to run through Isaac. Okay, well, if I kill Isaac, then the only thing that can happen is God has to raise him from the dead, and it was the doctrine of resurrection that got Abraham through that test. Faith in one specific doctrine was tested there. And Abraham passed. And so he was proven to be righteous, not just justified in the phase one sense, where he's imputed with the righteousness of God. Now he shows himself to be righteous because he's walking by faith. You see that his faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, became mature. It's one thing, again, to say you have faith in God, to go out every day and prove it and live it is another thing. And as you do that, then that faith is matured, it is perfected, it becomes more confident because you recognize, okay, yeah, God is in all of this. He is in the details. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Phase two only. Not in phase one, not salvation. Phase two only. So in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And you have two extremes here. You have Abraham, who's recognized as the father of the faith by Jews and Gentiles alike. And then you have a common Gentile prostitute. You could not get any further apart than this. And yet both of them are used as examples of what it takes to grow up spiritually and to demonstrate your faith is real. So wasn't she justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Yep, sanctified lying. Now this is one for your theology. Did God bless Rahab by lying? Yes. Is lying a sin? Well, in most cases, yes. But apparently in cases where life and other things are at stake, did God not justify and bless the Egyptian midwives when they wouldn't kill the babies? Yes. Did they lie to Pharaoh? Yes. So the whole point is, how often really are you put in these life and death situations where you have to lie for the truth? It's rare. So don't presume that by this I'm saying, well, you know, if you just have to cut the corners and lie half the time, that's fine. That's not what we're getting at. Number one, these are extreme situations. I can't think of any more extreme situations than what the midwives are going through and what Rahab was facing, the complete destruction of her whole nation. So these are extreme situations. I get that. But in these extreme situations, you see that God's more interested in the truth than he is, as it were, in dotting your I's and crossing your T's. So, just as the body, he says, without the spirit is dead. So, faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's inoperative. It doesn't do anything. So those who are running around screaming, I'm positive, but are maladjusted at so many fundamental levels, that their faith is dead, it's useless. Whatever it is they're doing, it's useless. It doesn't amount to anything before God. Well, see, while one may assert his faith in doctrine, James teaches that faith that does not result in the necessary applications is categorized as inoperative, useless, or dead. And none of those words lead me to believe that there's anything positive there. I mean, I look at those three words and I think, well, no, this is pretty bad. Well, D, while the believer may pride himself on his acceptance and agreement with the doctrines of Scripture, it is evident that James taught that true faith in doctrine is not characterized by talk, but by action and application. And then E, while John relates the application to the principle of love, he makes the same point. That is application that matters and not talk. 1 John 3, 17 through 19. And it's the same principle, of course, just taught in John's own vocabulary, very similar in some ways, but very clear. And John teaches it, actually, not so much in terms of faith, but in terms of love. He's coming at it from a slightly different angle, that it isn't just your faith in God's word, it's your actual, do you manifest love for believers? Do you demonstrate it? Verse 16, actually, he begins it, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we understand love. What is love? The essence of love, self-sacrifice. Laying down his life. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, fellow believers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And again, we're not talking about extreme situations here. We're talking about a general situation in which a believer is going through a living grace test. Not self-induced misery, not brought on himself by all the things he did, not under discipline, any of these other factors. We're just taking it in the common testing, garden variety testing, a believer goes through a living grace test. Well, if you're not going to help him, and closes his heart is essentially an idiom for refusing to have compassion, refusing to show any grace, to grace the guy out. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. And so ultimately, one of the things that happens is if you operate in the faith-love syndrome here as set forth in the Scriptures, you develop a great deal of confidence before God because you come to realize, you know, God's in all this and He's really for me because I'm operating the way I'm supposed to be operating. These are the standards set forth in Scripture and I'm walking in faith. Well, F, God not only evaluates individuals on their exhale faith, i.e. their applications. We refer to inhale faith as doctrine you believe, say, in Bible class. Exhale faith as you are applying it. And He also evaluates churches corporately by the same standard. Revelation 2, we see here in these churches, these letters to these seven churches, Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not, and you have found them to be false. Okay, well, this is the commendation aspect, at least for the Ephesian believers here. And God's aware of the fact that their faith is still working, it's operative. That they are, and in this case, of course, generally the Ephesian-type church, the dominant period of that church, was in and following the apostolic period. As people continued to run around and claim apostolic sanction. Oh, people still do that today, believe it or not. I'm an apostle. No, you're not. You are, at best, a bad news bearer. And at worst, you may represent the devil. So whatever you are, you're not an apostle. So the office of apostle was discontinued with the death of the last apostle, John. Well, people still continue to perpetuate this idea that they had apostolic authority. They don't. Apostolic authority is non-transferable. It could be delegated, but only during the life of the apostle. So when Paul died, even though Timothy had delegated him authority, and say Titus there on Crete, and Paul had delegated these people authority, that apostolic sanction ceased with Paul's death. And of course, as we pointed out, we did the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy forms a prototype for all pastor teachers who has to go out there and basically teach apostolic doctrine, but he's not an apostle. And he has to remain loyal to the teaching that Paul had espoused and set forth. And so do we. But we're not apostles. There's nobody filling that office now. There's only 12 of them. Their names are on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. It's already built. It's already written. They're already there. So there won't be any more, ever. So I don't know how anybody in their right mind... Oh, these people aren't in their right mind. I keep forgetting. That doctrinally you could claim to be an apostle. And God, you know, and then I'll see a lot of these things, and there's women apostles too. Not only do they hate to take the doctrine and just really rip the guts out of it, they miss the fact that only men were apostles. But Paul never picked Mary or Martha and said, hey, I want you to be an apostle too. Nope, he picked men and men only. So there you see that verse also, chapter 2, verse 19. So their faith was operative in that they were checking out false teachers and coming to the correct conclusions. To the angel of Thyatira, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your servants and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He's aware that they are on a bit of a theological and spiritual upswing in some ways. But then that's all fine and good. But see, God monitors this. He keeps track of not just individuals, but churches and how they're doing corporately. Is this a church that's growing? Is it healthy? Well, and obviously that starts at the top. If the messenger at the church of Sardis is a goofball, well, number one, he's probably not even going to deliver this message. But he's supposed to. Also, chapter 3, verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. Oh, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. This is essentially the Reformation-type churches that came out of the great theologians of the past. They were hardly very good theologians, frankly. But this is what happens with time, with tradition, with dogmatism. Oh, Luther and Calvin were the be-all and end-all. Not even close. Not even close. And Luther never really fully broke with the Catholic Church. Now, he was against certain of their practices. He did, of course, advocate the idea of basing your doctrines on the Bible. That's important. I'll give him that. You've got to give him his due where he was right. But he never fully broke with it, and the Lutheran Church is, in some ways, just a bastard offspring of the Catholic Church. That's all it is. And you have these other churches, the high churches as they're known, Lutherans, Episcopalians, these types of things, these denominate Presbyterians, Methodists. And if you go into their churches, they're as sterile and as dead as they can be. I mean, I remember being in them as a kid in a Methodist church. That's where I was sent. And I just don't remember anybody ever even remotely giving me anything that resembled the gospel. And this was before a lot of theological liberalism really hit these churches. This is back in the 50s. I'm old. And, you know, I don't remember even hearing the gospel straight. And, of course, during the 50s, 60s, 70s, I mean, this began to take its toll, and these churches really went south in many cases. So you have this here, I know your name, I know your deeds, but you've got a big name out there in the world, but guess what? You're dead. I know that there's nothing really of substance there with you people. I get that. Also, verse 8, I know your deeds, the church of Philadelphia. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. These are the small churches in the last days who exist side by side with the Laodicean churches and other types of churches, but who ultimately are faithful to the doctrine and maintain fidelity through the angelic conflict. Typically, these churches are smaller. Well, I'd like to give you good news and say, well, there's a lot of positive volition out there. We can really expect a big increase in attendance. But I can't, because it's not true. I know what the prophecies say. I generally have a sense of what people are out there. I deal with them in the cosmos. They're not interested in God and His plan. They're interested in all kinds of things, but not God and His plan. So here, these promises are for the small church that'll do it right. But again, he's keenly aware. God knows everything. And then verse 15 also, I know your deeds, the church of Laodicea. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. These are the people that won't sell out to doctrine, but won't really go out and just, you know, live a depraved or a debauched life. They maintain a semblance, a facade of goodness in Christianity. Even though they're at odds with the truth, they're not really going to embrace it. And in many cases have rejected it when they heard it. They're just lukewarm. They're just nauseating to God. But God's aware of all this. Churches and individuals. So 7, all the men and women recorded in Hebrews 11 became great based on their faith in the doctrine they had learned, which they applied under the pressures of the angelic conflict. They did not concern themselves with self-preservation, but with faith in God's word. Hebrews 11, 32 through 39. And in some cases, of course, you get these very positive results in their lives. In other cases, you get very heartbreaking results, you might say. Certainly from the human perspective, a negative result. Didn't seem to work out for them. Well, guess what? These people didn't give up faith just because it went south for them in time. This is where they demonstrate their greatness. And what more shall I say? Verse 32. And he closed there in verse 31 with Rahab the hooker. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. That was Daniel. He's not mentioned here, but that was Daniel. Quenched the power of fire. That was Elijah. Escaped the edge of the sword. David certainly did that during his life. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Okay, now if we just stop there, that'd be fine. And you could say, well, see, if you have faith in God, all these things will work out for you in your life. But the reality is you can have faith in God and it may go the other way for you, depending upon God's plan for your life and history. And you may endure a very difficult niche. So it's not always, and this is where you have to tell believers, you better sit down and count the cost. Because it may go great for you, God may bless you, God may test the living daylights out of you, and you may never get the things you want out of life. There are people who, I think the normal person, we all figure, I assume, when we're kids, we're going to grow up, get married, have a family, have a career, and this type of thing, just, the normal sort of great American dream. Get our house, have our, 2.3 children, and I never did figure out what to do with that third of a child, but I'll figure it out, And you figure, well, okay, that's the way it'll go, but what if God doesn't provide? What if it's God's will for you to live alone and suffer? What if you're going to be struck with some debilitating issue that really forces you to the mat? Are you to say then, well, then God's not for me? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Everybody's niche is different. Now, generally speaking, is there some prosperity in all these blessings that God promises if people pursue doctrine? Sure. But are you going to say that John the Baptist wasn't pursuing doctrine? He got beheaded. He ended up in prison and got beheaded at the whim of a girl. A 12-year-old, for God's sake, sealed his fate. So you can say, well, God wasn't for him. No. He apparently died in faith. You look at the life of Jesus. I mean, he's betrayed by a close friend. Then he's run through a couple of mock trials, kangaroo courts, then delivered over to the Gentiles where he's crucified. Died penniless, alone. All his disciples abandoned him. The only people around the cross hardly were a few women and John. But that was about it. So I would say from the human perspective, it really looked like God was against Jesus. But, and that's the amazing thing, and you get this really, and matter of fact, I'm just finished up the parable there in chapter 12 where Jesus is talking to him about the wicked tenants and they lease out this landlord from this landowner and at the end they kill his son and that really looks horrible. At the end, the parable ends on a really bleak note. And then Jesus said, but have you never read the stone which the builders rejected? And he turns around and says, it's just the opposite of what you think in this parable. The son is yet to be what you think. And he doesn't come out and teach resurrection at this point and all, but he cites a verse that says, look, the scripture has anticipated this rejection. So, it didn't look good for him. And for others, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, they were going to get a resurrection, so what's better than a resurrection? And that is a resurrection that's characterized by greater glory, greater orientation to God, greater blessing, greater honor, greater praise. I mean, it'd be one thing to see, so you walk into heaven, let's say, you get past the bema seat, you walk in and Jesus is standing there, You walk by and he said, well done. And then the next guy behind you, he goes, woo, well done! You see the difference? That's just a simple example, but the whole point of all of this is that, look, there are going to be variations in this based on what people suffered and what they put up with and what they applied. So, I mean, it's one thing to have Jesus sit there and say, yeah, nice, good to see you. It's another thing, he comes by and he's high-fiving this guy and carrying on. And you're thinking, oh, well, but there will be reasons for that. And so, here, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. The history has it that's how Isaiah was died, that he was put into a hollow log and cut in half. That can't be fun. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, do you want to whine about how tough your niche is? Anybody want to give a testimony tonight? These people suffered a lot more than we have. And in a lot worse environment in some cases. And yet they made it. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. See, none of the Old Testament crowd has gotten their rewards yet. Now, they're still waiting their resurrection. And that won't occur until after you have the rapture of the church. We're taken out. We get our resurrection first. 7 years later at the second advent, then they get their resurrection. Then the Jews are resurrected here. But we beat them by 7 years. We get ours first. Now, why God does it that way, that's up to Him. Part of it is the principle is the last are first and the first are last. There's actually a time principle involved in that, in addition to other principles. So God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made complete. Perfect. And so the Jews, they're all these people who applied from Adam right on down to the end of the age of Israel. John the Baptist. John the Baptist will not get his resurrection until after us. He's not a part of the church age. And I don't have any illusions about the fact that among men born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. And yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven, in the church part of the kingdom of heaven, is going to get his rewards before John the Baptist. And so that's what he's talking about here, that these people went through. And again, some of them great blessings, some of them great challenges, and tests to their faith. And yet, they made it. Well, phase two faith will not be an issue in phase three. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And so, as we talk about matters of faith, hope, and love, faith and hope will be no more. We won't need it in eternity. And it took me years and years and years to unravel this chapter, but I've got it. And none of the fundies had it right. And I know what they did because they didn't know how to handle it. But verse 10, their key to interpreting this is when the perfect comes, and they always want to make that the Bible. That's not the Bible. Now, is the Bible of itself perfect? Sure. But it's not the Bible. And he makes it very plain here. Love never fails in verse 8. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. When will they be done away with? When will we not any longer need anyone to tell us the truth? Well, that'll be when we get to heaven. We'll have the truth then. We'll have the fullness of it. But that's not in time. That's never going to occur in time. There's not a time right now yet, nor has there ever been, in which people don't need the truth. I mean, that's an ongoing factor in the human race. If there are tongues, they will cease. Now, that's another whole thing. The word for prophecy, done away, and cease are two different words in the Greek. And basically, it's also a middle, and essentially it says tongues will fade out by themselves. So when were tongues done away with? Well, they were done away with in the first century. Why, if one understands the gift of tongues, which was simply the ability supernaturally to speak in a language you did not know and had not learned. Be like if I was up here and I could suddenly speak, you know, whatever they speak in Afghanistan. You know, some form of Arabic, I'm sure. Well, then, okay, that would be... But what was... what were tongues for? What was the sign? It was a sign to the Jews. It was a sign to the Jews of what God was doing. That He was reaching out to all the other nations and languages and that Israel was going to be set aside. Well, once Israel was set aside, do we need that sign anymore? No. You know, like, you know, you'll have out in front of a building under construction. Well, once the building's finished, they take the sign down, right? Yeah. Well, tongues just pointed to the worldwide outreach of the gospel that was going to extend beyond Israel. And then once that started and was in place, do you think God needed the sign any longer? No, He did not. And so tongues passed away in the first century. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, that's back to the same verb that we had in prophecy. Well, would anyone argue that we don't need knowledge now? That we've achieved full knowledge just because we have the Bible? I don't think so. I don't think that's the case. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And the perfect is that perfect state that we will get into when we reach phase three. We won't need faith and hope. And that's largely what this thing is about here, is faith, hope, and love are the three. For we see in a mirror dimly, now, verse 12. And in verse 12 is the key to interpreting all of this. It's the now and the then. The now is when these things are going on. When we need prophecy, when we need people to tell us the truth, when we need knowledge. But then, we'll see face to face. Well, we won't need anybody to tell us then. We'll be able to see it. We'll hear it for ourselves. We can get it directly from the Lord. And now I know in part. But then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Now, see, if you take verse 12 and you try to make the Bible the perfect in verse 10, he says the partial will be done away. And Paul says, I'm still living in the partial. The partial hasn't been done away as of yet. Why? Because we're dealing with phase 3 and we're not there yet. But now, faith, hope, and love, these three remain. But the greatest is love. Why? Because love is good for all time. Faith and hope will no longer be an issue in phase 3. Love will still be an issue. But you won't need faith. You won't need somebody to say, oh, this is going to happen. You just have to trust. No, it's all right there before you. Same thing with hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. See, once you see in phase 3, you don't need hope anymore. Well, see, objective faith, which is defined as the content of what one believes. Now, we talk about, again, say, the object of faith. And that's what we're talking about here. The body of faith. The doctrines that comprise the faith. And then we have active faith. Faith in these things. Then this becomes objective faith. What is believed. And so it's used both ways in the scripture. Jude uses it that way, in fact. I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. He's not saying, I want you to have faith. He's saying, I want you to fight for the doctrines of the faith. Because they're going to come under attack. One, when used objectively, faith or the faith, is used to refer to the body of teaching. The sum of doctrines that comprise the faith. Jude 1:3. That's the verse where he starts to write to them about another subject. And realizes the God of the Holy Spirit is leading him to tell them, look, we're going to be in a fight for our lives here shortly. And in fact, the fight has already begun. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. This we refer to the body of faith as the good deposit. And this is what every pastor in the ministry first has to get and then has to use and teach and then has to pass on to others. That is the goal in all of this. That is the way it works. So the good deposit is comprised of the teachings of the truth, the body of faith that we inherit. And that we've all had to be taught. Nobody was born knowing it. Everybody came into this having to learn it from somebody else. We all stand on somebody else's shoulders. Everybody has tied their star or will to somebody. You are not going to get through this world ultimately on your own. Nobody does. And so either you will tie your star to the right person or to the wrong one. But if it's wrong, well, then you'll bear the brunt of that. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It's used there in reference to, with an emphasis in here, not necessarily on the whole body of teachings, but focusing specifically on the teachings of the gospel. That's obviously critical to our faith, to know and understand and be able to articulate the terms of the gospel. Acts 6, 7, now the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In other words, they weren't just becoming believers, that was certainly part of it. But they were realizing these doctrines of the faith, that they were starting to orient to these things. Well, this doesn't sit well with the religious leaders, as you might imagine. But again, there was such a broad gap between the religious leaders and the average priest that it wasn't even funny. Also, 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly being nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. And in this context, faith and sound doctrine are practically synonymous. And so if one asks you, well, what is the faith? It's the sound doctrine I'm learning in Bible class. These are the elements constituently that make up the faith. Now, you don't get all the faith in every class. Good Lord, how could we do that? I mean, I have to pare down even what you do get. I mean, what I know and what you actually get, there's a huge gap even there. there's tremendous stuff that I just have to pare down, or we'd be forever trying to get through the scriptures. And we don't need that. So constantly nourished on the words of the faith. And this is where we get our food. This is our spiritual nourishment. This is what keeps us going. Ultimately, if you don't eat, well, you're going to grow weak. I mean, I can tell you what happens if you don't eat. You get malnourished, you run out of energy, then you can't function, on and on. It's not a good deal. Same thing's true spiritually. Well, two, the Word of God supplies the content of the faith, Romans 10:17, that which we are to believe and to which we are to remain loyal. John 8:31-32, of course. Well, let's look at the Romans one on the way back there, because that is in here. So Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Now, I understand that this is active faith. He's saying here, if people hear the word of Christ, they respond to it actively. But what is it they are hearing? They are hearing the doctrines of the faith. They are hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. They're hearing the truth about the gospel. They're hearing the truth about these other issues. Rebound, SG3, faith rest, separation, authority. Pick any issue out there that you have to deal with. And then John 8:31-32. And, of course, this is the one in which Jesus, they end up wanting to kill him because he told them, all right, look, people, you've just started here, but you've made a good start, you're believers. But what you got to realize is there's a lot more to this than just being believers. You say, well, I'm going to heaven. That's good enough for me. Well, if that's good enough for you, that's good enough for you. It's not good enough for me. I don't want to just go to heaven. I want to have everything God can dream up for me. And I've got a God that's probably pretty talented. And I suspect he has a pretty good imagination. And he won't even actually need one because he knows me and you, all of us. He knows you thoroughly. He knows exactly what it would take to trip your trigger. You think, well, I've had some pretty cool blessings in life. I've had some nice experiences. We all have, I'm sure. But nothing like what God's got in mind. Of the things he can do, it has not entered into the fantasy of man what God can do for those who love him. And that. Okay, well, actually, before we get to that, we're going to have to stop here. Our time's up, so we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.